welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
My name is Rick Moser, for those of you who don't know me. For those of you who do, please don't say, oh, not him again. Thank you. All right, it's my privilege this morning to come in off the bench and just in the few minutes before halftime, maybe just share something and invest in the conversation that this local church has been having for the past few weeks and which will be continuing even after halftime. Halftime being Christmas and New Year, of course. And the conversation obviously is on wisdom and not just living right, but living well. Developing, in a sense, the art of good living and orienting our hearts toward who God is and how He wants us to live and to enjoy life under His care. And for that, we've been diving into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, just looking into the way God thinks and the way God works and the way God wants to set us up to be able to live a full and a fruitful life. Go with me this morning, if you don't mind, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And I want to use that this morning as a springboard into our discussion on the scriptures and the way God has set things up to work. This is Jesus in conversation, Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus in conversation with people who have come to ask Him a question, and the question is about marriage and things like that. And so in passing on His way to answering that question, He makes a comment on the perspective from which they are thinking, which has caused this question to arise. And He says to them, you are mistaken, obviously, in the way you're thinking and the way your question has arisen. You are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, immediately, without going into any depth in terms of the question, the context, etc., immediately we need to clarify, what did Jesus mean when He talks about the scriptures? We have Paul's comment to Timothy when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All scripture. So what does that mean? Well, in Jesus' time, you could be referring to one of three things with the phrase the scripture. It could mean in the general sense, the entire canon of Old Testament literature, which includes the 39 books that we now also have as our Old Testament canon. So it could refer to all of those. I mean, and we have a comment on that in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus talking to the disciples. He begins at the law and the prophets and all of the scriptures. He takes them into every reference that is telling them about Himself. So that's scriptures, then the general 39 books of the Old Testament. But it could also be a specific reference to the Old Testament with the literature. And I think this is where Jesus is going in His response to the Sadducees. Old Testament, wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so much Psalms. Now, that's the way of our Bible, but not necessarily the way it was in the Jewish calendar at that time. We obviously, as I say, in the third sense, we understand from Paul's comment to 2 Timothy 3:16, that it now also includes the 27 verses of the New Testament. So when we refer to the scriptures, it's the Old and New Testament. In Jesus' time, it was specifically that it was generally called this, or specifically those, that group of books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And why would Jesus use this phrase talking to the people in asking Him questions?
They were a group of people that were called the Sadducees, and their theological framework was the only inspired books are the five books of Moses. Those are the only inspired books. The rest, negligible commentary, nice to know, but only those five books carry with them the weight of the inspiration of God. Now Jesus says you're in error because you are ignoring the rest of what God has already said. Through people like David, Solomon, Isaiah, etc. You're ignoring what God is saying through those people. And you're only limiting yourself to this group of books. No wonder you're in error. Because only in those books you will have enough, but you won't have enough to answer the question you've got. You need to go further. You need to go deeper. You need to embrace what God has said throughout the scriptures. So that's just the one comment. You're in error because you don't know the scriptures, because you're ignoring what God has said through that group of writings. The other one he says that you're in error because you don't know the chapter of God. Now, of course, the question they had was about marriage, but their problem was the resurrection. What they were trying to do is they were trying to prove it's not the resurrection is not possible. And the way they're thinking takes them to that conclusion. There's no such thing as resurrection. And Jesus responds saying, well, the resurrection is all in the scripture. Then you might not find it necessarily only in the five books of Moses, but in the rest. The resurrection is all over the scriptures, particularly Psalms, Proverbs, etc. Song of Solomon. And you will find references to the resurrection there. And so, he says, you're missing something of the power of God, the ability that God has to transcend the limitations that we experience in everyday life. You're in error because you don't know the power of God. Now, of course, those of us who have grown up in a Pentecostal, charismatic church, we are also primed to lean towards the power of God being the manifest power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of people. And yes, that is definitely one of the aspects that are included in the phrase, the power of God. But there's another way of looking at this, and that's where I want to dive in this morning. That is, the power of God is also a reference to the way God has set things up to encompass it. Whenever we find ourselves at a dead end, at a place where we can't see a solution, a place where we don't know how to go forward from here, 9 times out of 10 it's because we don't know the scriptures, we don't know what God has already said about himself, about the way he wants to lead us. And secondly, we don't know, or grasp, or understand, or don't want to embrace the way God has set things up to work, to empower us. I'm always surprised when a couple comes to me and wants to get married, and at least one of them have come from a previous broken marriage. I'm always surprised. And I ask, marriage didn't work out for you. Why do you want to go there again? One might is they recognize that marriage is one of the ways that God has designed ancient human culture in order to honor us. Guys, you will never be truly empowered unless you prepare to pour your life out for a woman. Unless you prepare to have forces to be inspired, give your life, lay your life down for a woman. You will never be empowered to be truly what God intended it to be unless you reach that point. With this woman, that you are prepared to lay your life down for this world. And if you haven't yet discovered the woman that you want to lay your life down for, trust God that you will lead you with, and that you might help you make that relation. Marriage is the way that God has empowered us as men to go beyond the limitations of our selfishness. Let that sink. Let that sink. Ladies, I'm from Shmuel. Family is the way that God is designing children to grow beyond their selfishness. Because ladies, if you are in a quality marriage and the man is prepared to lay his life down for you, you might come to the conclusion that it's all about me until you are children. Then you realize that it's not all about me. Children are God's way of taking you, ladies, beyond the limitations of your selfishness. Into the space where you are prepared to lay your life down for the life He has entrusted to you. Marriage is the way that God has empowered us to become everything He intended for us, kids, family, motherhood, ladies, and so on and so on. And we can see in so many of the things that God has set in place how He is empowering us to live the way He has lived it. And we find this one of these elements of the way God has set things up to work, the empowering we find in community. And the local church is one of God's trickier empowerment processes. If you were not prepared to engage in our local church, and now I'm honestly preaching, you would not know it because you're all here in the local church, it's called. If you're not prepared to engage in the local church or be part of what God is doing in the local church, the chances are you will never truly be empowered to grow spiritually, relationally, and emotionally into the maturity that God has invited for you.
Good.
I do find people who tell me that church just doesn't do it for them, and I'm not surprised. Because church is not supposed to do it for you. You are supposed to do it for church. And you put this thing back in front. If you go into church and you want church to do it for you, you will be looking for a church for the rest of your life. And you'll never really find one. It's like you haven't gotten to the point yet where you realize the value that God has placed on the local church. And how the favor of God keeps flowing to your life through your engaging in the local church. You see it only what you can get out of it instead of what you can become being. So in Proverbs 17:17, of course, we find this offering of community and quality relationships and the empowering of God through community. We find that mentioned here in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. This particular translation that comes, brother is born for a difficult time. It doesn't mean that's a weird move. And if you have brothers, particularly older brothers, you think they'd be able to give you a difficult time? That's not what the scripture means. So we don't allow them to use the scripture against you. They're not there to give you a difficult time. They're there to help you through your difficult time. Brothers are there for you. And he says, a friend loves at all times. True friends really invest in each other, sharpen each other, steady
one another. And wisdom is shared in friendship, and we grow together in community. This is confirmed, and this is like the three mosaic tiles that form the picture, if you like, of fellowship, friendship, community. Ecclesiastes 4, from verse 9 to 12, I mean, we have this whole list of things, and I've chosen the Living Bible just to share with you here. Two can accomplish more than twice as much as one. This is the best translation I've found of that particular Hebrew phrase. Two can accomplish more than twice as much as one. For the results can be much better. If one falls, the other pulls him up. But if a man falls when he's alone, he's in trouble. Also, on a cold night, two under the same blanket gain warmth from each other. But how can one be warm alone? And one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Now, those of you who have been to weddings and have heard this particular passage of scripture used in weddings, the threefold cord very often is reference of when a couple chooses Christ, to place Christ at the center of their relationship. He becomes the third cord in the braid of their union. And this is absolutely true. This is where God wants to take friendships, because when He cements a friendship, He becomes the one that is the reference. And then together these friends grow in Him to maturity. Companionship actually doubles our strength, and it increases our resilience, and it makes us realize we were actually designed for mutual support. Now in Psalm 133, that third brand or that third cord in the braid is revealed to us. Behold, Psalm 133, I'm taking it out of the Amplified Classic version here. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment poured on the head that ran down on the beard, even the beard of Aaron, the first high priest, that came down upon the collar and the skirts of his garments, consecrating the whole body. It's like the dew of lofty Mount Hermon and the dew that comes on the hills of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded His blessing, or the blessing, even life forevermore upon the high and the lowly. When friends are in unity, when brothers dwell together in unity, it's as if the Lord is so attracted to that powerful dynamic that He includes Himself in the presence of that unity, and He becomes the centerpiece around which that particular relationship then is centered. Now, together, obviously, these three pieces from the Psalm, from Proverbs, and from Ecclesiastes, these, we have a picture here of community that is divine architecture. It's God coming to build character through connection. It's God coming to grow you in wisdom through relationship. It's God coming and challenging you to grow in holiness through friendship. Great. So we can either land it there, or we can ask the question, okay, so what does this have to do with Jesus, and what does this have to do with us? That's Old Testament, that's Psalms, that's Proverbs, that's Ecclesiastes. This is the space from which Jesus lived and from which He approached His entire ministry. This space that I've just mentioned to you now. This is where He works from when He engages with people. How do we know that? Well, just go to John 15 here from verses 12 to 15. It's Jesus in conversation with the 12 that He has chosen, His disciples, and He says, "This is my commandment." In other words, I'm expecting you guys to live this way as well. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you're my friends, since I've told you everything the Father has told me. There's a transparency here that Jesus is portraying. He's telling them, everything the Father has told me, I've shared with you. Now, whether you understand it or not is not now not the issue. But I'm not keeping secrets from you. I don't have a hidden agenda. I'm transparent and honest, and I'm telling you exactly the way the Father feels about you. This is what I've come to show you. I've come to reveal the heart of the Father for you. Jesus, in a sense, is the truest friend, the friend that Proverbs says sticks closer than a brother. He's the truest friend, and He has come to gather a family around Him. His church, in that sense, is like a living mosaic of broken yet bonded tiles, and they're joined together in love and in grace. And Jesus calls us his friends, forming a new community of grace in his body, being part of local church, being part of his family. This is where we learn to love and to forgive and to grow. You will never become mature unless you learn to love. And one of the things that keeps you from fully loving is your inability to forgive. You are forced, in a sense, you are confronted with the necessity to forgive in local church context. People do things and say things. I mean, people are 30 seconds away from stupid because we're human. And we do stuff and we say stuff. And once we've said it, most of the time we don't even realize what we've said until somebody tells us that wasn't very kind. Oh, and then there's the possibility of the grudge and all of that kind of stuff. In church, we learn to forgive because in church, we're supposed to be the place of grace. It's supposed to be the place where grudges just don't last. It's supposed to be that place. It's the place of grace, the space where we learn to love, where we have real friends and not deal friends. You know, a real friend, I'm here for you. A deal friend, I'm here for me. What can I get out of this? Church is supposed to be the place of real friends. Learning to forgive means that I don't allow past actions to frame my current attitude when I'm dealing with you. And I won't allow past actions to frame the way I deal with you in future. I'm not going to allow that. We can never become more than what we currently are unless we choose to embrace the perspective of those around us, of who we are and what's limiting us and keeping us from becoming what God intended us to be. I can really become the best me that I can be when I'm part of we. We is always greater than me. I know common interest draws us together, but common values will keep us together, and a common vision will get us journeying together as we partner with him. How did Jesus put this thing into practice? Did Jesus have small groups? Evidently not. Did Jesus implement this whole thing of small groups? Yeah, I'm seeing heads nodding because you're probably thinking, okay, yeah, James, John, Peter, Jesus was constantly taking them one side and sharing stuff with them. So Jesus had this small group that he was confiding in, even though it was part of the larger group. Okay. Why did Jesus choose to do that? Let me take you on a journey. If you want to make notes, you're welcome. If you haven't been making notes up until now, you've got an incredible memory. Well done. Matthew 16. What's happening in Matthew 16? Jesus is asking, who do people say I am? They give him all sorts of ideas. This is what the word on the street, this is what they're saying about you. Then he says, okay, so who do you say I am? And then Peter obviously responds, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you've got it. Now you're seeing what my Father wants you to see about me. Okay? And from that moment on, he begins to tell them, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is what he has come to do. Jerusalem, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. And we know how the story plays out, right? Because we've read that part, how that Peter steps up to the plate and he says, no. I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen. I'm here for you. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you. And then Jesus, instead of saying, boys, are you hearing? This is the level of loyalty I'm looking for, right? Guys, all of you, right? You're here for me, right? No, Jesus doesn't go there. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Oh, okay. Harsh words. All right. Because you're thinking not like God thinks, you're thinking the way men think. So, all right, was that wrong? Shouldn't he have been thinking this way? Okay, what was Jesus telling them? You know that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And part and parcel of being that means that I get to represent the entire human race through my death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Now, okay, the key to this understanding of what this all means is the reference on the third day. There's only one reference in the entire Old Testament to resurrection on the third day. There are a lot of pictures. Jonah, 3 days. Abram and Isaac. Isaac on the altar after a 3-day journey. That whole thing. There are so many pictures, but there's one reference that specifically talks about the resurrection on the third day, and that's Hosea chapter 6. Not Isaiah, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. And that reference is in the plural. After 3 days, he will raise us. So Jesus' reference for the resurrection is not singular. He will raise me up. Jesus' reference is that when I am raised, not only as representative of the human race, but together with me, everyone who has chosen to see himself as crucified with me, buried with me, will be raised with me. Resurrection. Oh, wait a minute. Matthew 22. The question they had was about the resurrection. Obviously, they missed the point. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. And they didn't know how God wants to set us up to live from a reference of resurrection life. They didn't grasp that because they didn't know Hosea 6 was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us about what's going to happen to us when Christ is raised from the dead. They ignored all of that. Jesus talks about the resurrection. So, okay. So the revelation of who the Messiah is implies he's going to be crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, and we are going to be raised up together with him. Now, when Peter says, never, I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep those guys from doing that to you. Jesus says to him, are you not understanding that unless I do this, you are not going to be raised together with me. You're going to have to allow me to be crucified. Otherwise, you will never share in the resurrection that I am going to make possible for you. That was Matthew 16. What happens in Matthew 17? A week later, what does Jesus do? Small group time. Peter, James, John, come with me. We're going to pray. Where do they go? Up the mountain. As they're praying, what happens? Jesus is transfigured. And Peter, James, and John see Jesus in conversation with Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about, Moses and Elijah? What are they discussing? Yeah, read that long time ago. Can't quite remember the details. What they are discussing is what the implications are going to be of Jesus' death and resurrection in Jerusalem. They are discussing those implications. So Peter, James, and John get to hear the implications that heaven is sharing with Jesus. If he goes through this, these are going to be the implications. And incredible how that the term that they use to discuss what's going to be happening, they use the word Exodus. Do you know what happened during the Exodus? Yeah, the Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the angel of death, and Israel untouched, liberated. what's going to happen in Jerusalem with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is going to be like the Passover. It's going to be like the Exodus, where humanity gets set free from the one who has a hold on them through the fear of death. The resurrection is going to break that hold over every human life. How would you like to live with this sense, not of invincibility, nothing can touch me, nothing can harm me, but with a sense of it doesn't matter what touches me and how it harms me, because I know death is not the issue. I know I have resurrection life. And if death happens, it's just the doorway into resurrection life. So I can live unintimidated. This is where Jesus is inviting us into with his death, burial, and resurrection. He's inviting us with him into an unintimidated life, a life that does not fear death. How did Jesus then, after his death, burial, and resurrection, okay, so let's close the loop here. Why did he take Peter, James, and John together with him? There was another spot in Jesus' journey where it's mentioned that he took Peter, James, and John with him to pray. Where was that? Ah, Gethsemane. Why Peter, James, and John? Okay, so what was Jesus confronted with in Gethsemane? Death. I'm going to have to lay my life down. And he gets to the point where he's honest and transparent, where he says, Father, if there's any other way that we can go through this, I want to hear about it now. Because if there is, I want to take it. But if there isn't, and this is the only way, I just want you to know, I'm ready. Let's do this. So he's at the point where he needs confirmation from somebody who understands the calling of God over his life for this situation. Peter, James, and John have heard Elijah and Moses discussing this very event and encouraging Jesus and saying, go through with this so that resurrection life becomes available to humanity. Push has come to shove. Peter, James, and John are supposed to be listening to what Jesus is praying. And when Jesus says, if this cup can pass from me, they're supposed to, like Peter unfortunately previously said, no. This is not going to happen. Peter was supposed to say, wait a minute. We know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know Moses and Elijah confirmed you have to go through the cross. You can't back away now. We're going to be with you. We may not share your pain, but we're going to go here with you. And John is the only one who sticks with Jesus right through the entire crucifixion event. He caught on. He acknowledged the calling on Jesus' life, and he was there for him right through to the end. Guys, yeah, John was also one of the first to the empty tomb when he was told he's not there. John caught what the vision was for Jesus' life, and he lived in friendship with Jesus through that entire process. No wonder then that John comes in his last comment at the end of the Bible in 1 John chapter 1. he tells us how this thing actually works. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh. So my cleansing from sin. Interesting. Did you follow that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So what Jesus is asking is step into the light. And once you step into the light, you are being constantly cleansed. A lot of people will tell you, no, you first have to this, first that, and the other. What John is saying is just step into the light. Become a friend of Jesus, and your sins are going to be dealt with. He's already dealt with it. Step into the light, walk with him, become a friend with him, come into fellowship with him, and the sin issue becomes a non-entity. Okay. Let me give you a handle for this. Some people think they need to clean themselves up before they step into the shower. Can you see the flaw in that reasoning? The shower is there to clean you up. You can be as dirty as you like, but when you step into or under the shower, that's when you get cleaned up. Walking in the light is like stepping into the shower. You don't need to clean yourself up before you can come into fellowship with Jesus. Stepping into fellowship with Jesus will clean you up. If we walk in the light as he himself is not only in the light, but he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, so let's land this with this illustration of what fellowship is all about. We have the word fee in English, F-E-E, and it's connected to money, right? In Afrikaans, we have the word fear. And it's connected to livestock. Interesting. It's the same Germanic word, but it's being used in two different contexts, in English and in Afrikaans. Well, strangely enough, centuries ago, livestock and money was the same thing. There were no coins. You bartered chickens, pigs, whatever it was. You bartered. That was money. So the word fee, entrance fee, fear, plaim fear, claim fear, it comes from the same root. And that's the root from which the word fellowship has come. It was originally fellowship. Fellowship, how did it work? Well, let's imagine that we have three farms here. We have three plots of ground, okay? Mine is this little one here. We have a plot of ground there. Who's your name again? Mitchell, this is your ground. You are the farmer here. And this, your name again? Mark. Okay, so this is Mark's plot of ground. This is Mitchell's plot of ground. And this is mine, okay? Eish. Mitchell's plot of ground is very small. And he has sheep. And for sheep, you need a lot of ground. Mark's plot of ground is very big. And he has chickens. And for chickens, you need one corner. So Mitchell looks at Mark and says, dude, what are you doing with all that grass? Nothing. Nothing. I don't need it. Yeah, I got sheep. I need that grass. Can we become philos? Can we join these two plots of ground together? You keep your chickens, and I allow my sheep to graze on your ground, and my sheep become your sheep, and your chickens become my chickens. So we're not only chicken farmer, sheep farmer, we are chicken and sheep farmers, right? And this is a chicken and sheep farm. So what we do is we take down the hedge, the fence between these two, and these two farms become one. The advantage, of course, is that now you have all the ground you need for your sheep, and you have leg of lamb every second Sunday, and jerseys and whatever it is that comes from knowing you have sheep, and you eggs for breakfast every morning, no problem, right? Because we have chickens, my chickens. The hassle, of course, is if one of you was in debt, the other one would absorb that debt. Now, the two of you, of course, look at me, and I'm this wealthy oil baron because there's oil on my ground. Now you want some of what I have. So I'm saying, okay, Mitchell, I like you. Mark, hey, it's going to take time. So, Mitchell, I'm happy to be a fellow with you, a philo. We can take down the fence between the two of us, and that's going to be sorted. No problem. But I'm not sure if we can. Bad news, right, Mitchell? You remind me. This is one plot of ground. You want to be friends with me? You're going to have to be friends with Mark. Sorry, that's just the way it works. You don't get me without Mark. If you want me, you get Mark with me. Fellowship with Jesus. That's the way it works. He's come to take down the fence between us. Now we're at the point where he has absorbed all of our debt and he has opened up his storeroom of favor for us. We are in fellowship with him. The implication, unfortunately for some of us, is that he is in fellowship with people we don't like. That means they come with him into my life. And I need to learn how to deal with that the way he has dealt with that. Acts 2 tells us how this worked out in the first church. They devoted themselves, verse 42 says, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Can you see where fellowship ranks in this? It's up there with getting to know the word. It's up there with prayer. It's up there with Holy Communion, the Eucharist, and also the sharing of meals, making resources available to each. It's up there with all of those. How does this practically play out in our lives? Well, I kind of picked up on a variation of that at one stage where I invited six couples into the life of my wife and myself. And I said to them, I want you to join me. And I'm going to become transparent with you and share with you my life, my challenges, my successes, my plans and my visions. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me about these things. And I want you to share with me everything that you believe God is sharing with you about me. About us. That red block in the middle, that was me. Six couples surrounded us for a season in our ministry, and I cannot tell you how empowering that was. Sometimes it was humbling to hear them tell me, you're mistaken on this issue. You're not seeing this accurately. You need to change the way you think about this. You need to change the way you're dealing with your children, your wife, your money, your time, your own resources. But that was a season of incredible stability that transformed my wife and I in our ministry. Those couples have gone on to different places and different ministries and different seasons in their lives. But that principle I'm still applying. I still have people in my life that are doing this, who are surrounding me and with whom I am in fellowship. Let me leave you for the next few minutes with just these questions. As we pull this together, three questions. Firstly, have you really accepted Jesus' invitation to step into the light, to have fellowship with Him? Have you or have you not? If you have not, I want to invite you today to make that decision and to step into that relationship. There are people, there are leaders here. I'm here for the next few minutes after the end of the sermon service. If you want to come and chat with me, and if you need me to pray with you to take that step into the light, I'll gladly be here for you. Otherwise, you can fill in a card, the info desk, and you can ask somebody to get in touch with you so that they can help you with this particular decision. So that's the first question. Have you accepted Jesus' invitation to be in fellowship with Him? If you have, second question, can you name the six people who are truly your friends or who are in fellowship with you? Maybe it's not six. Maybe you have ten. Maybe you have three. That's okay. Can you name them? And will you commit in this week just to affirm how much you appreciate their availability as your friend living in fellowship with you? Third question. Some of you have already answered yes to this, but will you embrace the power of God, the way God empowers us, sets us up to live empowered? Will you embrace the power of God through small group fellowship in this local church in 2026? Will you? If you are going to, you need to communicate that. Again, at the info desk, I suppose, there are cards that you can fill in and say, sign me up for a small group in 2026. I want to be empowered. So bow your heads for the next few minutes. I'm going to pray, and you're going to think through these questions, and then we'll land the service from there. Lord Jesus, we say thank you that you chose to invite us into fellowship with you. Thank you for the way that you lived that, and you still are. Thank you that you have chosen to empower us, and that you've invited us into the same level of empowering through unity with you. And thank you that you, through us, have chosen to empower those around us with whom we live in fellowship. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.